Well, good morning. My name is Kyle Flood. If this is your first time here, I'm the associate pastor and student pastor of Turner's Chapel. And again, if this is your first time here, we are so thankful and I'm so grateful that you are here. And we're going to be spending our time this morning in Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to be in verses 1 through 7. So if you would, grab a copy of God's Word and turn there with me now to Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. As you are turning there, I would like to share with you just one of my biggest pet peeves in the world, if I may. One of my biggest pet peeves in the world is timeliness. Time is very precious to me. And what I mean by that is when someone tells me to be somewhere, I do everything I can to be about 10 minutes early because time is so precious. As growing up, I played sports, and as an athlete, it was instilled in us to be on time for practice. So for example, if practice started at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we had to be there at 2:45, at 2:50 to start warming up. So then when 3 o'clock hit, practice would start. I can remember being late maybe one time for a wrestling practice. And if you know anything about wrestling, it is a sport that requires a lot of intensity, and it's very hard. My coach made me wait after practice for 5 minutes to do all kinds of exercises that made me just hate life. So timeliness is very important, and our text this morning points to us and teaches us just the perfect timeliness of God. How in the perfect time He sent the perfect person. So if you would, please stand with me in the reading of God's Word this morning. I will read and you will follow along, and we will read Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. God's Word says this: I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Father, as we dive into your word this morning, I pray that our hearts and our minds and our ears are fixated on your word. That when we leave this place that you have blessed us with, Lord, our hearts and our minds are not focused on ourselves, nor are they focused on any person besides Christ. I pray that the preaching this morning would glorify your name, that you would decrease me, Lord, so that your name be increased. Father, I pray that in all things you would bring glory to your name. I pray, Father, that, Lord, your word would do its work and change us and mold us more into the image of Christ so that we can enjoy this life knowing that we are satisfied in Christ and Christ alone, and that we can glorify his name in all that we do. Father, remind us of this truth that as believers, we are now sons of yours, heirs to what you have promised us. And for that, we thank you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so before we dive into our verses this morning, I would like to spend a little bit of time to give you the context of Galatians. Galatians is one of my favorite books because Paul wrote it. Paul was one of my favorite characters of Scripture because I feel like I relate to him a lot. But the context of Galatians is very, very unique and very, very important to understand before we dive into these verses. If you would flip over to Galatians 1 just right quick, and so we can see here the context of what we're talking about. So Paul is writing to believers. He's writing to Christians in the town of Galatia. He's specifically writing to a church that he has planted, that he has ministered to, that he has led many people to the gospel of Christ for salvation. And what we see in the verses 6 through 8 is Paul's letter is not a very friendly letter. It's not one that when the Galatians received it were very joyful. We're happy. Look what he says in verse 6 of chapter 1 in Galatians. It says, I, Paul, who's the author, I'm astonished that you were so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So there you have it. There's our context. There is what's going on in the letter. This is the reason Paul wrote it. It's because these false teachers were coming in to this town, to this congregation, and they were spreading a false gospel. And the gospel that they called, that they were teaching, was Christ plus works. It was believe in Jesus, yes, but then do all these things to be made right with God. Well, believer, we know that that's not true. We know that's a false gospel. For by grace alone and faith in Christ alone are we saved. Amen? So therefore, we have the context. Now it gives us a better understanding of what Paul is trying to communicate here in chapter 4 of verses 1 through 7. And I want to split this up into three sections and make it a little easier for us to go through it. The first section is going to be found in the first three verses, and it's our enslavement issue. It's our slave issue, our enslavement issue. Look what he says in verses 1 through 3. I, Paul, mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So what we see here is Paul is actually continuing a thought from the previous section. Take time on your own to later go look at that section, but I just want to read one verse for you right quick, and we'll allude to it later. It's in chapter 3, verse 24. Look what he says. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. And so what Paul was teaching here in using this illustration, he's using this analogy, this illustration to let these people know, like, hey, if you believe in this false gospel, you are no different than a child who was promised an heir, but they are not at the age yet to receive that inheritance. Let me explain. Verse 1 says this, I, Paul, mean that the heir, that is someone who was promised an inheritance, is more than likely the firstborn son of the family. They were promised the estate, right? And so the heir is someone who was promised something, and they would receive this as a gift from the father. And we read, continue in chapter 1, it says this, but as long as he is a child, they are no different from a slave. So as long as this heir, right, was no, like, the age was of a child, a toddler, or maybe like 5 to 12 years old. We'll just say that's the number right there, right? They could not receive the responsibility of the inheritance of the estate. They could not receive what they were promised because they were not of age yet. And so Paul is using this illustration to say, hey, if you believe in this false gospel, you're no different than this child who was a promised heir, but you're not going to receive it because you're not believing the true gospel. So, they had an identical status with the slave. Look what he says in verse 1 again. He says, as long as he is a child, he is no different from a slave. So even though this child was promised the estate, their authority was, I would say, less than a slave. Because we read in chapter or verse 2, look what he says. He is under the guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So this child, again, who was promised everything, does not inherit it until they reach a certain age. Until that time, the slaves who worked the estate were above the child. The slaves had the guardians and managers, they had the responsibility of the upbringing of this child, the education of this child, and all of this was set by the father. And so again, Paul uses this analogy to illustrate the condition of those still under the law, meaning he uses the illustration to show that those whose faith is keeping in the law rather than Christ alone are not true heirs of the inheritance promised by God, but they are children with the same status as a slave. They're not free. They're confined to the law. They're relying on their own works rather than the works of Christ. And believer, every Christmas we're in danger of this ourselves. When we focus so much on making Christmas so special and perfect for our families, or we stress so much about being on time to certain functions or even being on time to church, those things aren't bad, and I'm not saying they are. They're very awesome and great, but they're not what makes Christmas Christmas. They are not what makes Christmas Christmas. Christ alone does, and we'll repeat that over and over this morning. So when we make these things a bigger deal than what Christmas is truly about, we are no different than the people that Paul is writing to. And so let's take a look at these guardians and managers right quick. I want to give you a little more information on them. Verse 2, but he, the heir, the child, is under guardians and managers. And these were people, workers of the family, who were entrusted by the father to raise the child. But look what he says later in verse 2. This is the first hope that this child has. And believers, this is the hope that we have. Look what he says. Until the date set by his father. There was a specific time, a specific moment in this heir, in this child's life, where they would no longer be under the authority of the guardians or managers. There was a time in this child's life where they would inherit what they were promised. They would go from being a child, having the same status as a slave, to now being a man or a son, an heir. And in the Jewish culture, we see this at the age of a 12, excuse me, at the age of 12, a boy would then transfer into being a man. This is where we get the celebration of bar mitzvahs, right? In our Western society, we have this same idea that when a child reaches the age of 18, that's when they're considered an adult. Well, that's not a Western idea at all. It's not a United States idea. It is a Roman idea. In the first century of Rome, they would celebrate the transfer of a boy becoming a man at the age of 18 by doing something that's going to make the kids in here maybe a little, I don't know about that. They would take their toys that they would play with as young boys, and they would pile them up in a big old pile and burn them to ashes. It was a ceremony where they would say, no, I'm done with childish things. I'm done with those things. I am now a man, right? And Paul alludes to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, when he says that he has put away childish things, but he is now, because he is now a man. Christian, our Heavenly Father is the one who is sovereign over all things. His timetable is perfect without my knowing, without my push on it and your push on it. His timetable, his sovereign plan is perfect. Therefore, he is sovereign in ordaining events to take place that occur for the sole purpose of bringing his name glory. In all of these works that he does, that he plans, that he established, that bring him glory, here's the encouraging part, therefore you're good. So this Christmas, if your plans don't work out the way you want them to be, if you don't have that perfect Christmas this year, it's still a good Christmas because your plans are not what Christmas is about. Your family functions are not what Christmas is about. Your presents under the tree are not what Christmas is about. It's about how God at the perfect time sent his perfect son. Amen. And so he sets the date for our freedom just as much as he sets the date for us being knitted in our mother's womb. He sets the date for everything. He has sovereignly established when Christ would come, how he would live, when he would die, and when he would rise. And he is also sovereign in how and when Christ will return. And that's the day, believer, that we look forward to. So let's keep going. I love verse 3 in this section because Paul gets really personal, just like he does with his other letters. Look at verse 3, he says, in the same way, we're still in our enslavement problem. We're still in our enslavement to the law issue. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Paul, like he always does, gets personal in our text this morning. He gets really personal with his audience because he himself knows better than anybody else what it's like to be enslaved to the law. Paul was like the Jewish dude. Like I call him the Michael Jordan of like the apostles, but he was also like the Michael Jordan of the Jewish people because this dude like kept the law. Like he was that guy. As the kids say, he is him when it comes to the keeping the law, okay? This is that dude. But Paul, look what he says in verse 3. He says, in the same way, we can't pass over that like it's nothing, right? And this is Paul. This is an apostle of Jesus Christ who God changed drastically and used to write the majority of the New Testament. This is why I love Paul so much, because in all ways we are just like Paul, believer, that he has changed our heart from death to life, from disobedience to obedience. This is a guy who killed Christians for a living, and he was good at it. And now he's ministering to people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can't look over this like it's nothing. It's very encouraging. Paul makes it very personal. What is he saying? We also, when we were, past tense, this is a past tense believer. You are no longer enslaved to sin, enslaved to the law. Well, what does he mean by elementary principles, though? That's what he says in this text, verse 3. We also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. That's a big, long, fancy way, at least that's what I call it, to say human religion. Human religion. And what human religion is your religion. It's you thinking that you can work your way to God. That you got to keep everything perfect through all of your life to get to God. Every religion in the world teaches this. Christianity is the only one that I have found that teaches not that. That we don't have to work our way to God, but that He came to us. That He came to us and did the work for us. And I believe this best fits the context of the whole letter, because as Paul is writing this, he's combating the teaching that we must believe in Christ and do works to be made right with God. That's what he's combating. That's what he's fighting against. And we should too, believers. Because if we are not careful and are not focused on Christ, reminding ourselves that Christmas is about Christ, not us, we too can be captivated by this thinking that tradition, that our human religion is what makes Christmas Christmas, but more important, more drastically or more devastatingly, it's what makes us right before God. What makes you right before Christ or before God is Christ Almighty. It's faith in Him alone. And that's the big argument that Paul is making here in this entire letter. Again, we saw in chapter 1, they're straying away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're straying away from the one street, the one person that makes them right before a holy and righteous God who we have offended due to our sin. And if we're not careful, if we don't remind ourselves, if we don't focus on the things above, as Colossians 3 verses 1 through 4 tell us, we too can be captivated by this thinking that I have to make everything perfect to be perfect before God. No, you don't. That's why grace is so awesome. That's why grace is so beautiful. We don't have to worry about what we do to be made right before God, because Christ has already done the work. Look at verse 3 again. In the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. We cannot be made right before God based on human religion just as much as the heir, when he was a child, cannot obtain the inheritance promised to him. Prior to Christ, all of us were enslaved to the elementary thinking that we are children of God by working to God. But now we turn to the solution of our enslavement problem, which we find in verse 4 and 6. And this is where the letter gets good, or the section of the letter gets good. Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. I am no English major. I can't spell to save my life. But I know what that but means right there. It means the text is taking a turn. It's a shift, and it's a good turn. It's a good shift. Look what he says again. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. So but is the contrasting or shift statement, meaning that the passage is taking a turn. In this case, it's a good turn. This means that in the fullness of time here, when we read that, when the fullness of time had come, it means that at this moment, God's sovereign timetable was perfectly aligned. Everything was lined up for Christ to arrive. The stars were aligned, as we like to say. But I want to share three things with you of how they were perfectly aligned. And this is where we're going to get a little nerdy and get historical here, and because history is really fun. But the first one is this. This is one of the things that was perfect at the time that Christ came. Number one, it was perfect religiously. It was perfect religiously. During the Babylon captivity, Israel once and for all had left the idolatry into which she had so often fallen into. They developed places of worship and teaching of the Messiah's arrival. So essentially, they had walked away from worshiping false gods and worshiping false idols officially, and they were making temples and other places to worship Yahweh, to worship God. And they were also teaching that the Messiah, they didn't know it was going to be Jesus at the time, but they were teaching that the Messiah was going to come, that he was going to arrive, that he was going to plant his feet here on the ground and save his people. They were teaching this. What were they teaching? The gospel. They were preaching the gospel. So religiously, perfectly, it was perfect. Number two, it was perfect culturally. Culturally, it was perfect culturally. At this time, there was a common language among the people who were proclaiming the gospel and the people receiving the gospel in the known world. And this occurred only because in God's sovereign plan, Alexander the Great had established Greek culture and language throughout the known world. And this continued long after Rome succeeded Greece as world ruler. So culturally, it was perfect. Everybody was speaking similarly the same language and the same dialect, same accents probably. They didn't have, you know, Yankee accents and redneck accents, okay? Everybody could understand each other, right? So culturally, it was perfect. The third one, it was perfect politically. It was perfect politically. Rome had just established, at this time, Roman peace, which provided economic and political stability. This allowed the apostles, early preachers, and teachers to travel freely and safely throughout the empire. So what does that mean? People could go share the gospel and not have to worry about being killed. People could share the gospel and not have to worry about somebody spitting in their face or yelling at them or murdering them because of Roman peace. Politically, the timing was perfect. And so with all that being said, God's timing was and forever is perfect. And in this perfect timing, he sent forth his son. Look what it says in verse 4, born of woman. Again, just like the we that we saw in verse 3, this is something we cannot skip over. This is something that is huge to us as human beings. Because when it says born of woman, it is emphasizing Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, is emphasizing his humanity. It's emphasizing the fact that he knows exactly how you were tempted. It emphasizes the fact that he knows exactly what the weight of sin is. The illustration I like to use for that, because here's the thing, you and I, we don't know the full weight of sin. We don't. We know what it's like to be tempted, but we don't know the full weight of sin because we've never defeated it in our own strength. Christ knows that weight. He knows what sin is. He knows the full weight of it because he took it on the cross, died, and then rose 3 days later, defeating it. Amen? But the illustration I love to use is if you work out, or if you ever have, you got a squat rack, right? You got a bar on your back. And let's say, for example, you got 300 pounds on your back. If I squat down, which I'm not going to do that right now. My knee's killing me because of the rain, all right? But if I squat down all the way, I'm not doing it. I squat down all the way, and then I come back up, no problem, and rack that weight and back away from it, then I know what 300 pounds feels like. But if I squat, like if I did right now, I'd probably fall on my face. If I squat and I fall on my face because of that weight on my back, then I don't know the full weight of 300 pounds. I know what it's like to get smushed by it, but I don't know what it's like to stand up with it. That's the same thing with sin. You and I don't know that full weight, which is why, believer, we focus on Christ. That's why, unbeliever, I implore you, believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That weight that's on your shoulder, that weight that's on your chest can be lifted off if you only place your faith in Jesus. Because look what he says in verse 5. So we have the solution. God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Sorry, we skipped over an important thing also. Born under the law. Born under the law, we're going to look at that before we go to verse 5. Born under the law emphasizes his heritage, his ethnicity. Jesus was born into the Jewish people. Jesus was Jewish, right? So he was born into the people of God, the people that God chose to be his people. Regardless of their mistakes and sins, God said, these are my people. This is who I'm going to send my son through. He's going to save these people by doing his work on the cross. So we can't miss those two big deals. Now we look at verse 5, and this is the reason God in his perfect timing sent the perfect son. Look what he says, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoptions as sons. Jesus came born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem or buy back those who were under the law. So when we talk about redemption, we talk about being redeemed or our redeemer is the one who buys us back. The word redeem means to buy back. We are God's people only by faith in Christ alone. We were originally made in the Garden of Eden to be his people, to live in harmony with him forever, and then sin entered the world and ruined all of that. So what does God have to do to buy back his people? He's got to crush his perfect son. And so we talk about redemption. We should not take it lightly. But we should see it that God is buying back those who are guilty under the law. And guess what? That's you and that's me. Just because I stand behind a pulpit and preach to you does not mean I'm less or more of a sinner than you. All of us are guilty under the law. All of us need Christ. And honestly, that's the bad news of the gospel. The gospel means good news. And the gospel can't be good news if there's no bad news. We have to preach the bad news just as much as we preach the good news. Because if we don't, then we're essentially saying, hey, don't worry about it, you're perfect. Just believe in Jesus. No, believe in Jesus because you're not perfect. Because you are a sinner. that none are righteous, no, not one. No one can free themselves from their own guilt. There is no work, there is no effort, there is no self-victory in this life that makes us right with the holy and righteous God whom we have offended. We were and still are in need of a Savior, and in God's grace and His faithfulness and His mercy sends us the one at the perfect time, and His name is Jesus. Not only are we bought by Christ's blood from the bondage of the law, from the bondage of sin, look what he says in verse 5. We're bought by Christ to be adopted as sons, to be adopted as His children. Look what he says in verse 5. To redeem those who are under the law so that, this is the effect, this is something that happens after, we might receive adoption as sons. In studying this passage, it never occurred to me like why Paul uses adoption so much, but it's really cool what I learned. And it's that in the first century, like a father could sell their son to whoever for a couple reasons. One, if the family was in a financial burden or if they had a financial like state where they needed money, they would sell their oldest son most of the time to help the rest of the family. But also, on top of that, they would sell their son to give their son a better life, to become a better man, essentially. So, and there was no harm and foul in that. No one looked at that father and said, "You're a terrible father." No, that was very wise and very encouraged. But what's cool about adoption, this is awesome. When you adopt a child in the first century, you can't undo that. You cannot undo adoption. If you did, then you were looked at wrong, like terribly. Adoption was final. It was sealed. It was something that could not be undone. And believer, that's the reality for me and you today. If you are a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are adopted into a family that you and I have no business being into. But in God's grace and His mercy and His love, He saves you anyway. At your worst time, at your worst moment, Christ still died for you on the cross. And by faith in Christ alone, you receive adoption as a son, as a child. And this gift was not from any human. It was not from any pastor or preacher or teacher, political party. It was from God. So the reason he sent his son was to redeem those under the law so that we receive adoption as sons. And then verse 6, another result of God sending his perfect son at the perfect time. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." And so the result of being sons of God, not the son of God, you and I cannot be the son of God because we are not Jesus. We are sons of God. We are a son of God. We are a child of God. And being a child of God, it means that we have his spirit living inside of us. And that is a gift that cannot be taken away. It is the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead. And his spirit is not an it. The spirit of God is him. He is a personal being. And with the spirit living inside of us, with him living inside of us, our adoption is sealed, not for a limited time, but for eternity. That is something that cannot be taken. Just like adoption in the first century can't be undone, our perfect God adopts imperfect people through the means of Christ. And that cannot be undone. And for that, this Christmas and every day that God gives you, be joyful and excited that you have a breath to share that good news of the gospel, that you can be adopted into a family that will last for eternity. My last name will die off one day. It will. But my sonship with God will not, because of Christ. So God gives us his son as the solution to our enslaved problem. And he gave this gift to the world at the right time because our God is perfect in all ways. And perfectly giving us his son, and by placing faith in Christ alone, we are given the gift of adoption, resulting in having the spirit that raised Christ from the dead that lives in us. And for that reason, there's another application to this believer, and this is going to be hard. There's no reason for us not to go share the gospel. If the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives inside of us, why in the world would we be scared to go out these walls and share the gospel with anybody? Family, friends, co-workers. We got the Spirit of God living in us. He is raised from the dead, and that same Spirit lives in us. Therefore, we should go share the gospel. Therefore, we should live faithfully to God. So we got the enslavement issue of verses 1 and 3. We got the solution in verses 4 through 6. And now we see the ultimate ending result in verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The result from Christ coming to us perfectly at the perfect time results in us being sons and not slaves. We're free. And we say this, and the world hears that, and like, oh, you're free, so you can go do whatever you want. You can go sin how you want. No. You're free to live in the way that God intended us to live. In the Garden of Eden, God and man were perfectly in union. They had a perfect relationship. God had a plan for how man was to live in perfect union with him. And then when sin entered the world, it enslaved us. It made us aliens to how God intended us for us to live. So living free is not going and doing what you want. Living free is living to the glory of God. Living free is being obedient to Him. Living free is knowing the love that He expressed to us on the cross. This is kind of random, but if you ever want to know if God loves you, look at the cross. If you ever want to know if God really wants you to be His child, look at the cross. But as we go back to verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir through God. And this means we're no longer children, but citizens of God's estate. That we get everything the Son of God gets by giving ourselves to Christ, by dying to ourselves so that we may live as sons of God. And this is the ultimate result of our relationship with God. That we are His sons, His children, heirs to what Christ has. And this means we will reign with Christ forever. Before I allude on that, let me give you a picture, an illustration that might help us understand what it means to be a child of God. Think of a one-year-old or 2 years old. When did babies start walking? About one, two? One, okay, 1 year old, right? Baby starts walking at one. You're walking down the road with them. Dad, mom, it don't matter. When you got a hold of that baby's hand, there is no way in this world that baby's going to yank their hand out of yours. If they do, go to the gym. But there is no way that child should be able to yank their hand out of yours. And that's exactly the picture we have with God. Romans 8 tells us there's nothing that separates us from the love of God. Nothing we do, nothing anything else does in this world, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Nothing you see and nothing you can't see. And so with that, we marvel at amazement of God's love for us who are imperfect people. But look at the result again. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And what this means is that, believer, Christian, this applies to you. Unbeliever, I pray that you come to know Christ today. That you repent of your sins and believe in the gospel. Because this too can be your reality. You're not too far gone. And if anyone tells you that, don't listen to them. They're lying. If you still draw breath, you still have hope. Because Christ is still alive. But believer, what this means for us is this, that one day when Christ returns, when He comes back for His people and He plants His feet on this earth, you will not stand on the other side condemned. You will not stand on the other side as an enemy. You will not stand on the other side, on the defeated side of the war. You will stand shoulder to shoulder with believers, standing next to Christ and reigning with Him forever. And that's not a subjective feeling that we have that gives us the willy-gilly goosebumps. It's not. That's an objective reality. Just as much when Christ came the first time. This is not a feeling. This is concrete. This is objective. It does not change. And as a child of God, as a son of God, you will reign with Christ forever for eternity. And this is solely done. Marvel at this truth. Solely done by the coming of Christ, the living of Christ, the finished work of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. It is possible because at the right time, He came to us. At the perfect moment in history, God sent to us the one we needed, Christ. This is why Christmas is Christmas. And not just Christmas. I would go further to say, this is why every day is such a good day. Every day is a good day because Christ is still alive. And one day he will come back. And believer, you're his. And nothing's going to separate you from him. Nothing. This is why we are joyful for every season that has been, that is occurring now, and for every season that will come. Because in all seasons of life, our God is perfect. He is perfectly in control. He is perfectly sovereign over all things and is perfect in knowing what we need and more so who it is that we need. And he sent him to us, and his name is Christ. So what do we do with all this? Well, here's the challenge, believers. There's only one. Let's be joyful this Christmas because of the fact that Christ arrived perfectly at the perfect time for us, the imperfect people. Let's be joyful this Christmas because at the perfect time, God sent the perfect one, who is Christ, for the most imperfect people, you and me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word and your truth that by faith alone and Christ alone, Lord, we are no longer slaves to elementary principles. We are no longer slaves to human religion. We don't have to rely on ourselves, nor could we ever, to be made right with you. Because at the perfect time, you sent the perfect person, Christ. You sent your son to die on a cross for us, to take our sins, to take your wrath, die, go to the grave, be buried, and then raised 3 days later. And Father, we thank you for that reality. And we also thank you for the reality that one day Christ will return. And those of us who are sons and daughters of your kingdom, of your family, will reign with Christ forever. And Father, that's a day we cannot wait for. Father, now I pray that those in here who may not know you, that you would change their heart this morning, that they would come to a saving faith, a saving knowledge of Christ, recognizing that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. And in your perfectness, in your holiness, in your righteousness, in your grace, and your mercy, you sent him at the perfect time, who is Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.